turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Peter chapter 4, fourth chapter of 1 Peter. We want to begin reading at the first verse. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatry. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. We shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray now that you'll open our minds and hearts to thee, that we might come to thy word desirous of understanding thy will, that we might do it. We pray that you'll deliver us from the hypocrisy of a desire for knowledge's sake. We pray that you'll give us the wisdom to see that we have this word, that we might, first of all, come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, then that we might live in the light of it to bring honor and glory to thee. We know that these things are only possible as you pour out grace upon us, as you give us wisdom to see the way that we should go, that we might walk in it. We're praying to that end that thy word might speak to our hearts tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our verse-by-verse studies through the book of 1 Peter bring us tonight to a new chapter, but it's not really a new subject. You're here to hear the message this morning. I spoke this morning from Colossians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul reminds us of the implications of our salvation. The Apostle said, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he died the death that we deserve because of what we are by nature and by practice. I point that out to you again because I believe it's the key to understanding the passage that we have here in 1 Peter chapter 4, and it's a passage that has some difficulties connected with it. Notice again what we read in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This is a portion of the Bible which has sparked a great deal of theological controversy down through the centuries. The controversy grew out of a belief and a practice of Roman Catholicism that carried over to some extent into numerous areas of Protestantism. And the idea was something like this. They believed that this first verse, the admonition of it, the instruction of it, had to do with the means of the purification of the flesh. It says, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. So you get some idea where they might have drawn that conclusion. Martin Luther, for example, while he was still a Roman Catholic priest, used to beat himself across the back with chains to the point of exhaustion. He was doing that because of what he believed this verse taught. Some of them would go without food and water for long periods of time, trying to inflict a great degree of suffering upon themselves. Others would walk up and down stone stairways in the cathedrals and the monasteries of Roman Catholicism. They do that to the degree that their knees would become bloody masses of flesh. Some of them would even have themselves crucified. Because after all, it says here, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Those and many other types of torture were used in hopes of gaining what they supposed to be the promise of this verse. They hoped to come to the point that they would cease from sin, that they would be able to get the victory over the power of sin in their life by a certain amount of suffering. Out of the same line of reasoning came the monks and the monasteries, the idea of going out to shut themselves away in a cloistered environment, sleep on stone floors, do extremely hard manual labor, do without very much food, all in hopes of purifying themselves, knowing something about the possibility of ceasing from sin because of suffering in the flesh. Of course, the original source of that kind of thinking is pretty obvious when you stop to think about it. It all began back in the Garden of Eden when Adam made fig leaf aprons as he sought to provide righteousness by his own hand. Since that time, man has been attempting almost endlessly to save himself by works. There's a tremendous amount of effort that has been put forth in virtually every false religion that you can name in the world, in an effort for man to establish some kind of righteousness before God by striving after the flesh. Now, if we can be saved by living a certain lifestyle, then you can imagine that men would search far and wide for various methods to enable them to cease from sin. That's exactly what they did, and one of those points of consolation that they found was this particular passage in the Bible to indicate to them that that was what God had in mind. But if we know the truth, then we understand that this is not really so mysterious. Salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We don't get saved by what we do. We get saved by trusting in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 4 has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of the soul. It's a passage written to those who already are saved, those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, the opening words of the fourth chapter remind us of our salvation. They say, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, as a reference to his death on the cross. And he's saying, since this is true, because you've already understood this to be the working of God in your life to the salvation of your soul, in the light of that truth, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. He's saying to Christians who have been saved by the grace of God, I'm going to tell you something about how to live the Christian life. And then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what it says there in verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. The Apostle Peter is here teaching what the Apostle Paul taught, word for word, practically, at least principle for principle. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now the question is this, what was the mind of Christ when he suffered for us on the cross? As he suffered in the flesh, as the apostle describes it here, what exactly did the Lord Jesus have in mind if we're going to arm ourselves with the same mind? Well, first of all, primarily he had in mind that sin was something that could only be stopped by death. That's why the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary. He was willing to lay down his life on the cross because there was no other way. The Bible says, the Word of God, which is forever settled in heaven, had declared that there was no other way. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The only ultimate stopping point for sin is death. The sins that we have committed, even those in the past, are eternal blemishes on the record of life. They only cease when that sin is paid for, when the debt is paid in full. And that's what was in the mind of the Lord Jesus as he suffered in the flesh, the fact that this was to be the ultimate payment for sin. There could be no escape, there could be no other possible remedy apart from death itself. So Peter says you need to get this in mind. You need to think about sin and sinners in the terms that the Lord Jesus did. You better arm yourself with a weapon because you're going out into a spiritual warfare. You're going to fight against the powers of darkness as they seek to do damage to your testimony, to destroy your Christian life. And he says we need to arm ourselves likewise with the same mind that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If we think about sin as the Lord Jesus thought about it, we know that death is the only way to stop sinning. Sin is going to continue to do its damage apart from the fact of death itself. It's only when we see ourselves by faith crucified with the Lord Jesus that sin stops. When we lose sight of that fact, when we fail to act upon the idea that we were crucified with Christ, then we see sin present in our life. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and he said, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's what the Apostle Peter is saying here. He says, in your mind, you must keep remembering that you were crucified with Christ. By faith, you must act upon that truth. You must live in the light of that truth if you're going to cease from sin. There must be this constant remembrance that he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and ultimately the one in view there, he that suffered in the flesh, is the Lord Jesus. He ceased the sin question. He finished the work. He was made sin for us, but that transaction ceased when the Lord Jesus had finished the sufferings of the cross. He says, if your life if in your life you understand this truth, if you recognize this principle which was in the mind of Christ, then the second verse is going to be true. that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. As I've often pointed out to you, every great Bible truth has two sides to it, like two sides of a coin. There's the mystery, and there's the manifest. The mystery in this passage is that we died on the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life is hid with Christ in God. When He suffered there, He suffered for us. When He died to sin, He died for us and as us. By a mysterious miracle, we were crucified with Christ. We hung with Him as He hung there upon the cross. And of course, that is a mysterious transaction. That's the mystery side of the truth. It happened in the mind of God. It's a transaction we really can't understand. We can believe it because God says it, but that's about it. That's God's part in the matter. We have to accept it by faith. But it's also true that there is a manifest side to this suffering. And I think that's something that we neglect quite conveniently when it comes to the study of this type of thing, the proclamation of this type of thing in the Bible. He says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." There is a manifest side to the suffering that comes in the Christian life. The apostle has already been describing it in the previous chapters about how the Lord Jesus suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. The Apostle Paul described this suffering as dying daily. Not simply a dying with the Lord Jesus on the cross, even though that's part of it. But he said, "I die daily." He was talking about the practical side, the manifest side of this truth in his personal experience. The Lord Jesus was talking about the same thing when he said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The ascetics and the monks, to the contrary, there is a manifest side to the suffering of the Christian life. Now, the reason for that is this. Our old nature died with the Lord Jesus. We can experience that truth by faith. The Bible sets that before us as a blessed possibility, to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. We can experience that blessed truth, which actually took place in the mind of God, by faith. But until we get to glory, the only way we can experience it is by faith. It's not something that is automatic in the life of anybody. I'll give you an illustration. When the Lord Jesus died, He accomplished your salvation. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was the one sacrificed for sins forever. He finished the work which the Father had given Him to do. When the Lord Jesus died, that was it. In terms of the provision for man's salvation, there's been no other provision before or since. But in the Greek, when the Bible speaks of salvation, it uses three tenses. It talks about salvation in the past tense, and in the present tense, and in the future tense. The Bible says that you have been saved, that you are being saved, and that you will yet be saved. It says that speaking of Christians. And that's how lost Bible scholars get confused into thinking that salvation is some kind of a process rather than an act of God which occurs instantaneously when we trust the Lord Jesus to be our Savior. The truth of the matter is that salvation is a process, but it is a process set in motion instantaneously which cannot be reversed. We're saved by the grace of God in the very moment that we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But that fact of salvation, that aspect of salvation, sets in motion a process that the Bible describes in the life of those who come to know the Lord Jesus. It's something that cannot be reversed. The Bible is referring to that very thing when it says, "He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." If you know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will yet be saved. The mystery is that salvation is a finished work. It's settled in the mind of God. It's done the very moment that you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. But the manifest is that the process of salvation will not be completed until someday when you're sitting in a heavenly mansion in a glorified body. That's really when ultimately your salvation is going to be worked out fully as God has it for you. Now, the same is true when it comes to this matter of the old nature. In the mind of God, it's dead. When the Lord Jesus died, we died with Him. In the purposes of God, that's something that's settled. It's as good as done because it's all a part of what must be done to us before we're suited for heaven. But when we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, as He describes it here, what we're doing is acting upon what God says is truth. We're reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin. We're dying daily, to use the terminology of the Apostle Paul. But there is a manifest side to the suffering described here in verse 1. "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And this manifest side of suffering, I say again, is not to gain salvation. It's not to achieve any eternal merit in the sight of God. But it's something directly related to the sin principle that we find in our life. The death of the cross involves suffering in the flesh. The crucified life as a Christian involves suffering in the flesh. And it's like that because we have within us an old nature that is antagonistic to everything that God is. We have in us a nature that is desirous of everything that God is against. There's this warfare going on, the Bible says. "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." We have an old nature living in us, even after salvation, which does not want to die. It's a sinful nature. One which has purposes and goals and aspirations that are completely contrary to the will of God. That's why he makes this contrast in the second verse, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of the desires of men, but to the will of God. There's always this conflict, this antithesis between the desires of men and the will of God. It's always been true. It always will be true in us as long as we have an old nature. God has a certain will. We have certain desires. And what we desire is very often contrary to what God desires. to die daily. To continually put that old nature to death involves suffering. It means going against those ideas, those desires with which we were born. We've lived with them all our life. We've come to know that old self very intimately. We developed a friendship with that old nature. We don't want to let it go. I never think of this principle that he's setting forth here without thinking of King David. Something he said one time, which probably is an expression of the reason why he's the only person in the Bible said to be a man after God's own heart. He said, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which cost me nothing." And the occasion was a rather simple business transaction. He had an opportunity to get something for nothing, you might say. But the circumstances, for the purpose of what I'm saying here, are really immaterial. The principle is something that we must understand if we're going to know the kind of thing the Apostle Peter is saying here. I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which cost me nothing. You know, there's a way to live the Christian life, especially in our society, that costs you nothing. There's nobody coming to your house and drag you out in the front yard and shoot you because you followed the Lord in baptism. There's nobody going to come in here and take down the names of everybody and report you to the government, have you locked up, put everybody in the family in jail before the night's over because you're meeting here as it is in some countries. Everybody faces a different set of circumstances. And because that is true, we sometimes just thank the Lord that we're not living behind the iron curtain or the bamboo curtain and going about our business. And that's the trouble. The trouble is that it is our business. We go on about our business in a context in which God says that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the desires of men, but to the will of God. We can plan our lives, our Christian lives, in such a way that we don't have to sacrifice to the Lord that which costs us anything. I wonder what you have to give up that you really don't want to give up because you're a Christian. I wonder what you live without on a day-to-day basis in terms of the necessities of life because you're a Christian. I wonder what it costs you in terms of personal desires, personal relationships. Because you're a Christian. I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which cost me nothing. There can be no doubt about the fact that in the course of this narrative, the Apostle Peter is referring to the fact that there is a relationship between suffering in the flesh and ceasing from sin for this reason. Because there's always a conflict between the desires of men and the will of God. It may not be something open and public. It may not be that which would bring down the wrath of the community upon our heads because of the conflict involved. But it's just something between us and the Lord. Some personal consideration that has to be worked out. Is it going to cost us anything to live the Christian life, or is it not? You can go along week after week, month after month, year after year, And you can live the Christian life in such a way that costs you nothing and appears to the people around you to be very exemplary. I mean, it's unusual to find people who go to church on a regular basis, believe the Bible, put in some money now and then, faithful to the work of the Lord. But it is entirely possible to get into the groove of doing that and convince yourself that that is what the Lord requires of you. At a certain point, you have fulfilled your responsibility, and then you go out and live your life the rest of your time in the flesh to the desires of men rather than to the will of God. The Bible draws no such distinction. The Bible says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. I say again, the Lord Jesus was never intended to be part of our life. He was intended to be the only life we had. The old nature dies hard. It kicks and screams when you try to put it to death. There are certain things that it wants to have so badly, that it wants to do so badly. It demands to have the freedom to enjoy itself and express itself and be what the desires of men would have it to be. And that's true, of course, in the context of the kinds of things that we see in the third verse. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And that's one realm of the desires of men. The flesh desires those kinds of things. The will of the Gentiles, the will of lost people, is really what that expression means. When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. But I think if we were to add up the total of how many of those things the folks sitting here tonight are going to do over the course of the next week, we wouldn't have a very long list. That's really not the problem, is it? The problem is to get ourselves into such a condition that we don't perceive that there's a conflict very often between our will and the will of God in things that appear so normal and so nice. The things that are very much excusable before our friends and our family, society in general. And yet they're the kinds of things, the kinds of personal desires, which work in our heart to have us say, we'll go up to this point of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but we'll go no further. It can cost me this much to serve the Lord, but no more. It can be this much of an inconvenience to my family, but nothing beyond that. It's not exactly what you read in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. It's not the kind of attitude that you see in the martyrs of the Dark Ages, the great missionaries of the past. People who understood something about the fact that there is personal suffering. Not theoretical, but that which touches your life intimately, there is personal suffering related to a life laid down for the Lord Jesus. It's no less painful to crucify the old nature than it is to crucify the literal flesh. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. I hope you realize that what I'm talking to you about tonight is not the kind of thing that you can hold up before people and say, now, I want to tell you that this is right in your life and that's wrong. I want to tell you that you cannot do this and you must do that. That's not what I'm talking about. We're speaking here of those things that have to do with you coming to understand the difference between the desires of your heart and the will of God. A suffering that the Lord calls upon you to do, that He may not call anybody else to do. I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing, because that which costs nothing is worth nothing. And we can look back down the course of our Christian life sometimes over a period of time, and we can see that it really didn't cost us anything at all to live for the Lord. We could have done that lost and made it just fine. We could have made the sacrifices that we made and not really put out more than some people put out to get rich, or than some people put out to enjoy the pleasures of this life. It's rather embarrassing sometimes to look back and see what it cost us to live for the devil, how hard we worked at it, how we struggled and strived, and the effort and the time that we put forth, the money that it cost. And then look at the weak, puny, anemic Christian life that's cost us to serve the Lord Jesus. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians and said that the Lord Jesus humbled Himself and became obedient. Always seems to come back to that, doesn't it? And that's because that is the bottom line in the Christian life. He humbled Himself and became obedient. That's how you live in childlikeness. That's how you live in the center of the will of God. That's how you never get deceived. That's how everything in your life goes exactly the way the Lord intended it to go, when you humble yourself and become obedient. That's why Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's why Peter said, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, so that we're willing to do what He wants us to do no matter what it is. When we become obedient so that there's something more than a willingness, but there is some effort put forth to do the will of God, then we have begun to live the Christian life as God intended it to be lived. Seems like a terrible thing when you stop to think about it. Seems like a great sacrifice to be made. Because after all, we have so many things we'd like to do, places we'd like to go. Seems like such a terrible sacrifice to make our life available to the Lord Jesus. But when you come right down to it, it's not much of a sacrifice at all. Not much, because all we bring to our life as human beings is the capacity to fail. All we bring to the Christian life is the capacity to faith. And if we look around us, we many times are awed by the prosperity of the wicked, just the way David was. We see people who are apparently successful in this way, people who are accomplishing things in that, people who receive a great deal of public adulation because of where they've been and what they've done. But you think about it sometime. Think about what it would be like to step from being a United States Senator into the lake of fire. Think about how it would be to go from being the number one rock star in America to being tormented in the flames. You know, you can go to hell from Beverly Hills just as quick as you can any place on earth. Doesn't matter who you are, the same principles hold true. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The person who dies in their sin, no matter who they are, or where they come from, or what they've accomplished, they'll be cast into the lake of fire forever. That's why it's so important that we come by faith to the cross of Calvary, to the blood that the Lord Jesus shed, to humble ourselves, to become obedient unto death. To realize that the Lord Jesus died for us. He gave His life in order that we might give our life to Him. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, You know that as we come to these pages, so often we look at them very abstractly. We come as spectators, observers of that which is spiritual truth. How we do pray that You'll impress upon our minds and hearts that the words in this book were written for each of us as individuals. How we pray that You'll help us understand that long before this world was created, You knew our down-sittings and our uprisings and understood our thoughts afar off. We pray that You'll help us to see that You know our life, what it has been, what it is, what it can be. And we pray that You'll help us to realize afresh that one day, very soon, much sooner than any of us might think, we're going to be standing before Thee to give an account of what we are and what we've done. We're so grateful that in the Lord Jesus, You've provided not only a Savior, but an example. One who showed us what it means to humble ourselves and become obedient. We pray that might be the attitude of each one of us. First, that we might be saved and know it. Then that we might experience in a practical way what it means to live out these lives for Thy glory as we pass through this sin-cursed world. Pray that You'll bless Him now in this congregational meeting. We thank You for the great things that You do for us every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.